Take a few moments to pray for other people. God will hear those prayers and He will answer those prayers, and it, in a sense, it's an investment that we make in God's working in the lives of other people, and that investment is going to bring a reward one day. So prayer is like, in the human realm, putting money in the bank. Praying for others, interceding for others, is an investment in the spiritual life. So a moment of silent prayer and then I'll pray. We'll get into Genesis 29. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have honored us to call us your children, to allow us to refer to you as our Father in heaven. We thank you that we can know that you have a plan for our life, and that as long as we follow your word and act in obedience to it, you're going to put a hedge of protection around us and carry us through life and cause everything that happens, whether it's good or bad, to ultimately work out for our good. So we can be assured and guaranteed of a blessed life if we'll simply follow your plan for living. We ask, therefore, that you will hear the requests which have been made regarding the things made known on the board, and we just ask, Father, your undertaking in behalf of each of these people in the areas of their trial. Also, personal struggles that individuals here may be dealing with are unknown to us. Help them, Father, to just surrender to your will, and we ask that your will be done in all things. Now, as we turn our attention to your word, we trust that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this hour for eternal purposes, and that we'll be challenged as we renew the mind and as Jesus Christ makes himself known to us through your word. We pray their eyes would be directed to him and that we would be challenged to live every day in a life and loving relationship with him. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just review a few things from chapter 28. We saw in chapter 28 the blessing passed from Isaac to Jacob. We saw Jacob on his way to Haran to find a bride. We saw that on the way he spent the night at a place called Luz, which means the dwelling place or the place of habitation or stopping over place. And he had the dream of Jacob's ladder. And we saw that dream actually fulfilled in John chapter 1 as Jesus met Nathanael. And he told Nathanael that one day he would see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What that says to us is that the ladder into heaven, or the stairway into heaven, is actually none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only by faith in Him that we have access to God and the assurance of the care of the angels over us. And I thought I'd just summarize by covering 5 points on blessing. I don't think I gave these to you last time. If I did, they'll still be good for a review. I just want to make 5 things known about blessing, because as we move right on into the next chapter, we're still on that theme. God has promised to bless Jacob, and we're going to see how that starts to happen. The first thing we should remember is that blessing is a product of the grace of God. God's grace, and grace means unmerited favor. Grace, you'll remember, is best depicted as God's riches at Christ's expense. And because God has chosen to deal with us in grace, in other words, to give us unmerited favor, undeserved favor, we're able to have blessing if we take advantage of His grace. So blessing is the product of the grace of God. Secondly, blessing begins with a right relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of people in the world want God's blessings, but they don't want to establish a right relationship with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And we have to enter into a relationship with Christ to have those blessings. The same thing is stated in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and also 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. Once we have established a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, we are in line for blessing. Now what that means is that you and I have to look at Jesus Christ in simple childlike faith. Forget all of the ins and outs and endless mazes of theology and theology falsely so called, and get down to the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. No one is saved by joining a church, getting baptized, being confirmed, going through any other kind of a process. You're saved by simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And once that happens, you enter into a union with Christ, and that union is to follow through in life, in a life of faith and obedience. And when we live in obedience to His Word, we are promised that we are going to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of God's grace. The third thing that we should notice is that we have been called to an inheritance of blessing. And Peter tells us this in 1 Peter. He's looking ahead, of course, to eternity. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "You were called for this purpose." What is the purpose? To inherit blessing. Not just here in this life, but in eternity. But he's relating it to suffering in time. And we have to remember that salvation came through the cross. Blessing came through the cross, and in our life, blessing comes through trials. Trials purify our faith. Trials cause us to get down on our knees in prayer. Trials cause us to look to the Lord instead of trusting in our own plans and schemes, and therefore our sufferings actually are a part and parcel of God's plan to bless us. Fourthly, blessing increases as we grow spiritually. The trouble with too many Christians is that they've trusted in Jesus Christ, they know they have eternal life, and as far as they're concerned, between the cross and entering into eternity, they'll just set God aside and live life their way. Now the great tragedy in this is that they think that salvation is something that is past. The Bible teaches that salvation is something that is past. That is, we gain it when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's present, that is, we should live in the daily reality of it, and it's also future because it has implications of eternal reward forever and ever. It does make a difference how we live. If we live faithfully, if we live obediently, we'll not only have a happier life, a blessed life, but we're going to have reward in eternity. And that reward is going to make a difference. It will matter to you one day when you stand in Christ's presence and He lays out to you what is worthy of reward in your life and what is not. It will matter to you. It'll matter greatly. And all of the desires and all of the goals of life are going to seem worthless in the face of that eternal reward, which is above and beyond anything you and I can even imagine. The fifth thing that I would notice is that blessing appropriated in time, blessing that we allow God to give us here on this earth, is what lays the foundation for reward in eternity. And that is stated for us really in a prolonged section of Scripture, Ephesians 1:22 through chapter 2 and verse 10. And in that section, very careful development by the Apostle Paul of the fact that receiving God's blessings now, living in a state of blessing now, is going to make a big, big difference in eternity. You know, happiness is a choice. We're in a very unhappy world. We're in a world that is filled with anger and hatred and malice and envy and jealousy and bitterness and vindictiveness and all of those things. But you have to choose to have those attitudes. And if you choose to have those attitudes, each of those attitudes carries its own curse. It's like a grenade that's had the pin pulled. It's going to blow up on you. And those attitudes are going to bring cursing in your life. Or you can begin with the fundamental attitude, and I would suggest an attitude that is talked about more than any other and practiced less than any other in the church. And that is the attitude of forgiveness. Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And without forgiveness, all other advances in the spiritual life from a practical point of view are going to fall to the ground. The church talks about forgiveness. The church doesn't really believe it. The church doesn't practice it. Talks about it. But forgiveness, full and free and unconditional, extravagant forgiveness, something you see in the Gospels, something that Jesus Christ demonstrated over and over in his life, something you rarely find on this earth. And when you do find it, it's a wonderful breath of fresh air in the spiritual life. Now that brings us to chapter 29. You know, Genesis is a book of beginnings. And I've stressed this before because it gives us the basics for understanding the Bible. We have the seed elements of all biblical truths found in Genesis. One of the most important books in the Bible to understand, which is why we're in the middle of the study of it. And from the very start of the book of Genesis, all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, it's interesting to find what is the emphasis of the book. And the emphasis of the book of Genesis, from beginning to end, is the relationship between man and God, and the relationship between man and man, particularly in the area of marriage. The book of Genesis has more to say and more to illustrate about marriage than probably any other book. It is an absolutely fantastic study of the marriage relationship as it's inextricably linked to the relationship to God. If you stop and think about it, you think of Adam and Eve. You think of Abraham and Sarah. You think of Isaac and Rebecca. You think of Jacob and Rachel. And then you think of Joseph and Potiphar. And in each of the lives of the great people of the book of Genesis, marriage enters into it. So here we find Jacob on his way to Haran. How do you picture him? He's on his way. You remember he spends the night there at Bethel. He has the dream. And you picture this young man heading out looking for a bride. Right? Genesis is full of surprises. Chapter 29 breaks down into three sections. Section number 1, in verses 1 to 8, we have his arrival in Haran. Verses 1 to 8. The second section, verses 9 to 20, we have his introduction to Rachel. He meets her, and the indication here is that it's a case of love at first sight. Is such a thing possible? Absolutely. When Adam saw Eve, it was love at first sight. As a matter of fact, he was probably speechless. He was dumbfounded. When he saw, after looking at the whole of God's creation, after naming every creature in God's creation, God brings Eve to Adam and he says, I thought I had seen it all. But now I've seen it all. And God save that crowning work. And ladies, you need to remember that you are the crowning work of God in creation. The very last touch that he put to his creative act on this earth was when he created a woman. And that gives you something of an idea of the standard that you should strive for and the high position. Ladies, by the way, never lower yourself to try to be a man. It's only a step down, and I'm not saying this in degrading the men because it's obviously a step down to a man if he tries to be a woman. God made men to be men. He made women to be women. And as one guy said, viva la difference. What a wonderful difference it is. And the more we try to blur the distinction between a man and a woman, and the more we try to make them all one, and the more we try to merge them together, and the more we try to get rid of this idea of distinction among the sexes, the more we destroy one of the most fundamental things that God created in the human heart and in human history. And it's called romance. And you cannot have romance when you do not have men and women who are men and women. And all of that comes out in our passage. The third section in verses 21 to 30 is Laban's deception. And it's at this point that some of the seeds Jacob has sown begin to come back to him and begin to haunt him. As we measure to others, the Bible says, it will be measured to us. If you stop and think about this, you begin to understand the biblical demand for love. When you are loving to others, you're sowing seeds of blessing that are going to come back to you. And when I say loving, I'm talking about biblically loving, spiritually loving, not as the earth loves. The earth likes to talk about love, but it's all self-love. It's all focused on what I get out of it, what it means to me, what it does for me, and so on and so forth. Whereas biblical love, as we're going to see tonight, means surrender of self and, in fact, forgetting self. One thing that happens when a person falls in love, they forget themselves. A person who is just head over heels in love does some of the stupidest things because they're not even thinking about themselves. They're falling all over themselves trying to make a good impression on the object of their love. And it's interesting here that when Jacob meets Rachel for the first time, what does he do? Does he walk up and shake her hand and say, "Hi, Rachel, I'm Jacob. No. Instantly, he jumps up and runs over and proves his manliness. The stone that the other shepherds can't move, he can move. Well, he was motivated. He's got this ravishing beauty watching. And he picks a stone up and moves it out of the way, and they're able to water their flock. So let's get into this, but let's remember a couple of things just before we launch into it, and that is, this emphasis that Genesis places on man's relationship to God and the relationship of the man and the woman in marriage, could I just encourage you to not ever forget, marriage was invented by God before sin entered the world. And that means something, and it's a big something. Everything attached to marriage has a flawless, perfect function in the plan of God. It can be perverted by sin, it can be distorted by sin, and that's the biggest problem of the human race. The biggest problem in the world today is the perversion and the distortion of that which God designed to exist between husband and wife. But I want to tell you, and I can say this without any fear of contradiction, because it's true throughout the world, the place where marriage and what happens in marriage is perverted more than any place else is in the church. And Christians have a satanic mentality toward marriage, for the most part. Though they talk about how sanctified it is and holy matrimony and all the rest, when it gets down to it, what makes a marriage? Well, we're going to talk about it tonight. We're going to be explicit. We're going to take some time in Genesis 29. This is too important. If I could say that there is one area where the devil is not only deceiving individuals, destroying churches, and disrupting nations, it is in this area right here, in the area of marriage. And no nation without strong marriages will stand, no church without strong marriages will stand, and no marriage can be a strong marriage until we get first things first, and that is relationship to God, and then relationship to other, and relationship to God is intimate, relationship to one another is intimate, and it's going to be interesting to see how well that works out. So, verse 1 says, Jacob went on his journey, and I'm going to go through this pretty fast because I want to get to some points for you tonight, especially for the young people. How can you find a biblical marriage? Is it possible that all of the romance of all of the myths and the legends and the stories of history, is it possible that that can really live? The world says no. The cynic says no. The Bible says that's the way God intended it to be. But how many people does a marriage take? It takes two. How many people does it take to make a marriage? It takes two. And only one person can destroy it. So, Jacob went on his journey and he came to the land of the people of the east. Now God promised in the last chapter that he was going to prosper and go with him, and so we see here the fulfillment of that. He comes to his destination. God has kept his promise. And I would remind us to consider something that's so simple and yet we often forget it. Every road leads someplace. When you choose an action, when you choose a direction in life, it's leading someplace. You better think about where it leads. Don't think about where it is right now. That road may look very nice and picturesque and wonderful right now. Ask yourself, where does this road lead to? Because if you choose the road, you're choosing where it leads. You picture Jacob as a young man. He's 75 years old. How many of you pictured that? You say, well, this I'm already put off on this, a romance with a 75-year-old man. Well, you have to remember that people in these days are living pretty long. His father's going to live 180 years. Right? So he's going to live a long, long time. So this would be the equivalent of someone today, maybe 35 years old. And I realize to young people, that seems ancient. But one of the problems in our society is that people oftentimes marry far too early. And therefore, they're not ready. It's interesting to me that in ancient cultures, especially in biblical cultures, young people could actually marry at quite a young age. Young women would often marry at 15 years old. In many of the cultures in Africa and New Guinea and other places, young women marry at the age of 13, 14, 15 years old. But the difference is they're more mature than people in our country who are much, much older. Because they have been raised to be responsible, they have been raised to keep the house, they have been raised to recognize that they have a role in life and they have to meet that role and so on and so forth, where the prevailing attitude in our cultures in Western so-called civilization is that you do everything you can to evade work and when it comes back to you, you blame someone else. Nothing is ever our fault. It's always someone else's fault. The art of evasion is highly developed in our cultures. So this spry, good-looking, I might add, very good-looking and very strong young man of 75 is off to find himself a bride. You can actually figure all this out if you want. If you want to look at Genesis 25, 26, Isaac was 60 when he was born. Isaac dies at the age of 180 in chapter 35 and verse 28. Jacob was gone from home for 20 years, and he comes back just shortly before his father dies. So you can figure all that out if you'd like to work on a little bit of math. And it says, he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. And a large stone was on the well's mouth. Now, most of the shepherds of that day were boys. Young boys were taken at the age of five to shepherd the flocks. And so the shepherds of these flocks are probably young boys. David was called a stripling when he first came before Goliath. He would have probably been in his early to mid-teens, possibly a little bit older even than that, but he was still considered just a stripling, just a young man. And so you have these young shepherds here, and they're waiting for everyone to gather together, because when everyone gathers together, then they've got enough manpower to move the stone that's over the well. Verse 3 says, all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth and water the sheep and put the stone back in place on the well's mouth. Jacob says to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we're from Haran. Well, that's where he's going, so he knows he's getting close to his destination. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And that's even better news. So he says, is he well? And they said, he's well. And look, his daughter Rachel's coming with the sheep right there over the hill. Look, here she comes. And Jacob takes a look, and he takes a second look. He takes a double take, and he thinks, all right. Not only am I almost at my destination, here are people who know Laban, my uncle, that I'm going to, and here comes his daughter, and what a daughter. Now, Rachel, as she's described in the Bible, is one of the most beautiful women in the Bible. She is a ravishing woman. And Jacob likes what he sees. And you know, a lot of Christians would get real uncomfortable with that because they are so perverted in their thinking, so absolutely demented in their thinking about how God designed a man and a woman to function, and males and females to function, that they think, you know, they want to get this look like they just sucked on a persimmon, you know, like they were weaned on a sour pickle, and walk through life like this, you know? Sex! Oh, you spoke that word, you know? And I want to suggest to you that that is a perverted, demonic mentality to the Bible. And I'm going to read you passages tonight and next week that will probably cause some of you to start to flush and blush and so on and so forth. And some of you may wake up and say, all right, I always thought it should be like this. And life may improve for you as you start thinking about things God's way. There's a right way and a wrong way. And because we've allowed the world to claim the primary battleground of the whole spiritual life, It's in marriage. My title for Genesis 29 is Blessing Begins at Home in God's Plan. And I might add that when God says blessing, He means ecstasy. That is inherent in the idea of blessing. Spiritual ecstasy. So, it says in verse 7, he says, look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be watered. The word cattle here simply means the flocks. For the cattle to be gathered together, water the sheep and go and feed them. In other words, he's a little bit shocked. These shepherds seem to be a bit lackadaisical and they're not really caring for the flocks. What they want to do is they want to hurry up and get to the well, because apparently the system was whoever's first at the well gets their flock watered first, and then guess what? They get home first. So what's their concern? Their concern is doing the job, and this is what the Bible calls a hireling. The Bible often refers to pastors as hirelings because their only concern is to use the ministry and use the church and use the flock to benefit themselves, what they can get out of it. And they're not going to be there with a flock in the heat of the day and the storms and the battles and so on and so forth. Verse 8, they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and then we water the sheep. All right, so Jacob has come to his place. Haran is there, Laban is there, Rachel is there. And it says in verse 9, as we move into the next section where we find the introduction of these two, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, in a family where a man did not have a young boy to train as a shepherd, he would train a young girl as a shepherdess, and that's apparently what's happened here. Laban later had sons, but at this point they're either not born or not old enough, and so Rachel ends up taking on the task. And it's interesting because her name means lamb. So I take it that it would not have been inappropriate for Jacob to call her his little lamb. Maybe he even called her lamb chops. I don't know. But you notice that it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel. Now, he's already seen her at a distance. He saw her coming. And then as he's discussing things with these shepherds, she draws near and he takes another look. And when he saw her, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, this is obviously an act of kindness. It's an act of humility and service, but I don't have any doubt but what it's also making a good impression. Oh, so you guys can't move the stone, huh? You know, he probably picks it up and, you guys find this heavy? Moves the stone out of the way. Not only moves the stone, he's going to draw the water. And believe me, it takes a lot of water to water a flock. To draw by a bucket, to pour into the trough, to do it over and over and over. It's a long task. Kind of reminds us of when the servant of Abraham came to the same area, possibly the same well, and stood by the well and said, God of my father Abraham, my master Abraham, let it be that the young woman that comes to draw water, and I say to her, give me a drink, and she says, not only will I give you to drink, I'll also water all of your camels. Let her be the one that what? That you have chosen for my master Isaac. Now, believe it or not, I know Christians who say that God doesn't care who you marry. I know Christians who say that. I don't know how they can say that. They must not read their Bible. Let her be the one that you chose for him. That kind of suggests to me a plan. And when I see the emphasis on Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rebekah, or Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, and on through Joseph and Potipharah, it kind of gives me an idea that God has a desire to bring the right young man and the right young woman, even at 75 years, he's young in their age, to bring them together so that they can enter into the most blessed state on this earth. And that is the biblical standard of marriage. So God has worked this out so that here is Rachel, and here is Jacob. I'm astounded as I study Scripture how often I see this working out, that God brings the woman to the man. Young people, you have a tendency, there's a great danger today, to go searching. If you go searching, you'll be in the wrong place at the wrong time and you'll miss the one that God has for you. You will be in danger of missing the one that God designed to be your mate. You'll get frantic, you'll get nervous, you'll get in a rush, and you'll want to run out there and find somebody available. And unfortunately, with the prevailing attitude that exists in the world today, if they don't work, I'll dump them and go find somebody that will. And with each time that you pass from person to person, whether you're talking about marriage and divorce or whether you're talking about premarital sex, you are diminishing your chances of ever finding that person and having marriage the way God intended it to be. Not saying it can't happen. God's grace is an amazing and astounding thing. But you are diminishing the possibility for that to happen. All right, so he's watered the flock. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel. She's probably, you know, a bit taken back by this because she still doesn't know who is this guy. And he lifted up his voice and he wept. And this was common when you met a relative that you had not seen for a long time, or in this case, he's never seen her before. Remember, by the way, see, we have to keep thinking in biblical terms. Rebekah left the house of Laban 100 years ago. That's a long time. And Jacob has heard about her parents, Laban and Laban's father and their family. Name slips my mind at the moment. Laban's actually her brother. He's heard about their family. Rachel has heard about Rebekah, her auntie, who left 100 years ago. But from what we know biblically, there's been no contact between the families. So he kisses her and he weeps and he tells her that he is her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she runs to tell her father. She forgets the flock and everything. She takes off, probably very fleet of foot, and zip, she's gone. Back home. And there's Jacob with the flock. You know, he's going to bring him in. It came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house and told Laban all these things. He told him all about his family, and so on and so forth. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. By the way, where did he get that? It came from Genesis 3. It was a part of the oral tradition that was passed down until Moses put pen to paper and recorded the book of Genesis for us. And it says he stayed with him for a month. Remember that Rebekah told Jacob when he left that he should go away for a few days? He was gone for 20 years. His mother died before he ever came home. She never saw him again. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now, I have a hunch that Laban already saw some sparks flying between Jacob and Rachel. You know, you really have to be pretty blind not to see things like that. And I have a feeling that he has an inkling why Jacob is there. And I have a feeling that he is thinking of how all that can work to his advantage. We're going to find out that Laban is a bit of a scoundrel himself. Verse 16 says, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate or weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Basically what it means, the older sister did not have the strikingly flashing eyes that Rachel had. You know, eyes can really set a woman off. It's one reason. There are two things women spend a lot of time on, hair and eyes. And the reason is, believe it or not, it all goes back to the Bible. And the Bible tells us that these are special ornaments that God has given to the woman as a part of her feminine attractiveness. Well, Rachel had these flashing, striking, absolutely beautiful eyes, and Leah, well, her eyes were just kind of common eyes. It doesn't mean she was ugly. She may have been very attractive, but compared to her sister, she faded into insignificance, at least in Jacob's eyes. Verse 18, so Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now, I want you to understand what this means. It means two things above all others. Number one, Jacob has no money. He left home basically with a little traveling change and that's it. He has no money to pay a dowry. That's significant because you'll remember when the Lord appeared to him at Bethel, he said, if he will provide me with my clothes and my food and bring me again, and it was an expression of tremendous faith on Jacob's part that all I ask is that God provide me food and clothing. And what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8? Having food and clothing, we ought to be content. We want this and we want that and we want everything else, but we need to learn to live life in the simplicity and the faith that God intended, so that instead of assimilating and accumulating everything for ourselves, we can, in a sense, set out penniless and see how God blesses us. See what He chooses to do with us. The second thing it means is this. Jacob is expressing what he thinks Rachel is worth. I met a man who married an Iranian woman. As a matter of fact, he used to be in our church. She was a ravishing woman. Dark olive-colored skin, long, glossy black hair, flashing eyes, and so on. She probably couldn't hold a candle to Rachel. She's a very striking woman. He said her bride price was $125,000. How many of you men would have married your wife if you had to pay $125,000? $250,000, that's a cool quarter of $1 million. You say, well, she's all right, but I don't think she's worth that much. What Jacob is saying is your daughter is so fantastic that she is worth every bit of 7 years of wages. That's what he's saying. I will work for her for 7 years. Wonder how many young men would step forward and ask for the hand of a daughter if they knew that they were going to work for her for 7 years. Probably not many. Verse 19, Laban says, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. And so Jacob served, and I want you to see this because this is one of the most beautiful romantic statements in the Bible. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Isn't it amazing what love can do? We're talking hard work. We're talking working as a shepherd, exposed to the elements in the sun and the wind and the rain and all of that, the loneliness, the isolation, and to him because he's keeping a flock, Rachel's keeping a flock, they're, you know, involved in the same enterprise, they're seeing each other, they're spending time together and so on and so forth, and it's like, the time just passes by. Jacob said to Laban in verse 21, apparently he had to remind him, give me my wife for my days are fulfilled. He was counting the days. He probably said this at the end of the seventh year on that day. Give me, now I somehow can't picture a young man making quite this proposal. He says, give me my wife. They're already engaged, so engagement was considered binding, betrothal. For my days are fulfilled so that we may have sex. Who would ever say such a thing? But that's what he's saying. That I may go into her. It's a euphemism. It's a figure of speech. It's a nice way of saying sexual intercourse. And they have a feast. The feast lasted for 7 days. And it came to pass, verse 23, in the evening, Laban, now who's going to be his father-in-law, took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. She's veiled. They were not allowed to see. This woman was veiled head to foot. And he brings Leah out and hands her hand to hand, gives her to Jacob, and says, here is your wife. They would, on the first night of the wedding feast, go into the bridal tent. It was a very lavish, luxurious tent that was all prepared with everything. It would be like staying at the bridal suite in the Hilton. Everything you could ask for is there. And he leads her in. Well, in the tent it's dark. And they have their first night, their honeymoon night. And not only is verse 20 one of the most romantic, but I think one of the most fantastic verses is verse 25. So it came to pass in the morning, behold, Leah. it was is not in the original language. It's like he wakes up and in the morning, stretch, yawn, good morning, yeah. It's old weak eyes. You know, can you just imagine he's thinking, pinch myself, I'm not awake. This is all a bad dream. This couldn't have happened. What kind of a joke is this? Right? Behold Leah. And she's sitting there going, good morning, dear. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done? Was it not for Rachel I serve you? Why then have you deceived me? Now Jacob is good at deceiving other people. Now he's getting deceived. You know, we have a saying, what goes around comes around. It comes from the Bible. The Bible says what you sow, you're going to reap. What you choose to put out is going to come back, and it's going to come back bigger, multiplied. Wasn't it for Rachel that I served? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we'll give you this one as well, two for the price of two. This is not a bargain. In other words, serve seven more years, and you'll get her too. And it's interesting, he says, fulfill her week, and that gives us a little bit of a hint of some prophetic things that come up later in Scripture, like in Daniel 29, the week of years, specifically relating the tribulation period. But there is room here in verse 28 and 29. It says, then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid, and Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. The indication here is that Rachel was given to him at that time. And then he owed 7 years for her. Now, let's talk for a minute about marriage. There's a lot to cover yet. We start seeing some of the children being born, and Jacob is going to be in very confusing circumstances. What a tangled web we weave. That should have been written for this portion of Scripture. But let's talk about marriage for a minute. And you might want to take down some notes on it. Those of you who are not married especially want to consider this, and those of you who are married even more so, because your marriage may not be what it could be, and it could be what it should be. You might want to write that down, put it over your door. Quite a poem there. Point one, it's worth repeating that marriage is God's idea before sin entered the world. It was God who thought this up. God thought marriage up. It came from the mind of God. It is not a human invention. It is God's idea. Secondly, everything related to marriage was originally free from any hint of sin. Everything originally related to marriage is free from the hint of sin. And this is why in Hebrews 13:4 it says, marriage is honorable in all things, and the marriage bed is undefiled. And I'll speak of that in just a moment. As a matter of fact, I'll speak of it now. The Greek word for the marriage bed is koite. Koite is the word that we get coitus from coire. Comes from two Latin words, which means to go together. Right? Talks about the sex act. That's the word that's used in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. But we're going to see a lot more on that in just a moment. A third thing that I would encourage you to reflect on is that marital harmony is the first area the devil attacks in the human race. Marital harmony. The first thing he attacks is the harmony between Adam and Eve. Adam failed to properly instruct Eve, and Eve failed to properly consult Adam, and we read all about this in Genesis chapter 3. But the devil took advantage to divide the man and the woman. Point four. The devil since has had a heyday perverting and distorting marriage, which came from God. The devil has never stopped doing everything he can to give people the wrong idea of what marriage is. He takes the world, and the world has its idea of marriage. What would you suggest is the typical attitude of the world out there toward marriage? Well, I can tell you what it is. It don't work. It just doesn't work. He's also been busy working in churches to pervert and distort the biblical idea of marriage. What would you say is the prevailing attitude in churches about marriage? I can tell you. After 30 years in the ministry, I have a little bit of background, personally as well as publicly, and you'll probably be able to identify this. The world says it don't work. The church says it ain't fun. Right? It ain't fun being married. And you hear people make statements about this all the time. You know? It just ain't fun. You know, young woman getting married, I've heard of older ladies in the church going and saying, now, dear, you know, all of your dreams, you're going to find out that they're not true. Marriage is just, you know, it's all kinds of problems, and, you know, you and old Joe are going to be at each other's throats, but you'll get through somehow. And that's the absolute worst thing that you could possibly do. To give to children a perverted, distorted attitude about marriage. And where children get their perverted attitude of marriage is not from what people say. They get it from watching mom and dad. How many Christian kids do you know who can look at their mom and dad and say they must have one hot marriage? I can tell you there's three kids here tonight that could say that. They have to come and tell us to quiet down. That may embarrass you. It embarrasses them. But I'll tell you one thing my kids will know and understand. Marriage can be absolutely fantastic. And they've seen it when it was anything but that. I'm talking about ours. And what I'm saying there is, yours may be a living hell right now. It doesn't have to be that way. If you do it wrong, it's horrible. It's hell on earth. If you do it right, it's absolutely fantastic. And God can take a marriage that is absolutely in the pits, rotten, and He can turn it into heaven on earth, providing you've got two people willing to do things God's way. That's all it takes. Some pastors teach that the original sin in the garden was sex. God threw them out of the garden because they, well, you know. And sexuality is avoided in the church as a dirty subject. It's a dirty topic. We don't talk about that. I've had Christians tell me that that's a topic that shouldn't be spoken of in church. Well, what do? Cut out those? We're going to get our scissors and cut out the passages of Scripture? Because I'm going to show you some passages of Scripture. Matter of fact, you might want to start turning. Probably only have time for one, so turn to the Song of Solomon. Brainwashed missionaries went to the South Seas Islands. This is a matter of history, of record. And because they found the South Seas Islanders enjoying sex in marriage, they rebuked them and told them they were carnal and worldly, and imposed on them a rigid standard of the only way that sex is to be carried out. And that's where the term the missionary position developed. It's a matter of history. You can only do it this way. It's the Christian way. Right? This is sick, perverted, demented thinking. Let me catch up to you. You're probably reading all through Song of Solomon right now. Hang on. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1. This is a groom to his bride on their wedding night. And this is Scripture. How beautiful are your feet in sandals. Why does he say that? Because that's all she's wearing, apparently. O prince's daughter, the curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet that lacks no blended beverage. In other words, it's like a wine glass. Your waist is a heap of wheat. I don't know, ladies, if this would communicate to you. In America, we have what we call, you have it here, the wheat belt, you know? Gee, dear, you got a pretty big wheat belt there. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that she has a very beautiful, rounded stomach. Set about with lilies. In other words, around the stomach are other further delights. That's what he's saying. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Now, he's not calling her a giraffe here. He's saying that it's beautiful and symmetrical. Your eyes are like the pools in Heshbon. You know the guy that said your eyes are like pools? Cesspools? No. This is the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. It's a beautiful tower, symmetrical. What he's saying is that you have a very beautiful, crafted, symmetrical face. If you tried to draw this artistically, you'd wonder what this woman looks like. Jimmy Durante's wife. Which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a very beautiful, rounded mountain. And the hair of your head is like purple. Purple was the garment of kings. The king is held captive. In other words, it's like he's got her hair in his hands and he's breathing it and he's just saying, I'm captivated by your hair. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. In other words, like coconuts there on the palm tree. All right, now get this. Verse 8, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breast be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. Now, this is one of the most romantic expressions that you could find in a Hebrew's thinking. To us, we chuckle and laugh, and we think it's a little bit strange. But ladies, could I ask you something? Has your husband ever spoken to you like that? Don't answer out loud. We don't want to know your private life. Guys, could I suggest that maybe the thing lacking in your marriage is a little spark in you? Because remember, you are the initiator. You are the leader. Now, believe me, if this was just a husband and wives class, we'd get into a lot more specifics. But I want you to turn back to chapter 5 because I want you to see something. Just go back to chapter 5 because this book is inspired by God. And by the way, the Jews used this book to instruct young men and young women in preparation for marriage. They taught their children how to think like this. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. He used the word sister. It was a term of affection, but it means now we are united as a family. My spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And all of these terms are saying, this man is now saying, Solomon, who it is, and he's saying, I've eaten it all and drank it all and it tastes great. But what does God have to say about it? God enters in at the end of verse 1, and this is God speaking to the bride and the groom, and he says, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And I find this to be absolutely fascinating, that God pictures the bride and the groom on their wedding night communicating in verbal terms their love, their infatuation, their amazement with each other and their satisfaction with each other, and God enters in His proper place, saying, how about seconds? Eat and drink more. In other words, it's as if God's saying, what I have planned for you involves more than you even have any idea. You see, the tragic thing is that the attitude of the world is that marriage is something that starts out with a bang and then diminishes ever after. And the biblical teaching of marriage is something that starts out wonderful and gets better. As the young man, as the young woman grow in their relationship with the God who designed marriage, and they grow in their relationship to one another, and in their spiritual sensitivity, and in the ministry of the Spirit of God, who desires to give them all the blessings that God designed for us on this earth, their marriage relationship gets better and better, and the romance gets sweeter and sweeter, and their involvement with each other and their enjoyment with each other gets better and better and better all the way. Now, I would suggest that if you start a day and you say, this is probably not going to be a good day, and you keep telling yourself that, by the end of the day, you'll prove it to yourself. This isn't going to be a good day. Oh, I hate this day. Oh, I'm not looking forward to this. I don't feel good this day. I can promise you, you're going to have a bad day. By the same token, if you start a day and say, as the Scripture says, this is the day the Lord has made, and I am going to rejoice, and I'm going to head into it with enthusiasm, and I try to do that before I climb out of bed. I try to wake up and say, Father, thank you for the gift of this day. You've got exciting things planned for me this day, and I am anxious to see how you work today, and I am ready to hit it, and then my feet hit the floor, and I'm off. And you know what? Most of my days are so fantastic, I just can't believe that God allows me to do it. In fact, I keep thinking that the ministry must be illegal. The Christian life, there must be something illegal about it, because this is too much fun. This is too great. Yes, there are trials, but you know what? All they are is like an opponent in an athletic competition, something to beat, something to overcome, something to tackle, something to pursue, something to figure out, some problem to solve. Why? So at the end of the day, you've made it to the top of the mountain. To be able to say at the end of each day, I have run the course that you set before me, is the sure and certain way to get to the end of your life and say, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished my course, henceforth is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, and not to me only, but to all who love His appearing. Why? Because I ran my race, each stage at a time, the way I was supposed to run it that day. And that includes, if it includes anything at all, it includes the relationship of husband and wife. And God has the power to reignite the flames of passion and romance, and there should never come a time in life when any man or any woman is no longer romantic. Because life in God's design is a romance. It's a love story between God and man, and working through those who trust Jesus Christ and those who believe in Him, it becomes a love story from one to another. And you know the astounding thing about God's plan, His grace that works through faith, is that that romance spreads from ground zero everywhere. And it goes from the individual man to the woman, the individual woman to the man, from that couple to the children, from that family to those who are around, so that people are caught up in the romance that's going on between those people and a God who is a hero, who is a champion, who is a lover unparalleled in human history. The greatest lover in history is Jesus Christ. The greatest romance in history is the story of the cross. And the greatest wedding that ever was is the wedding that will take place when Jesus Christ comes back to claim those who believe in Him and takes us to His heavenly mansion where we will be married to Him. And young people, don't let people tell you there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. Heaven is marriage between God and His people, between Christ and the church, and it's a marriage that will go on forever. And from the beginning of our entrance into heaven, it will only get better and better and better and better. And Jesus Christ, the greatest lover, will find ways to express His affection for us and His love for us in ways that we have never even dreamed of. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to it. We've only scratched the surface. And nothing that I've said has been said to shock. It may have shocked. If it did, probably that's shock treatment that's needed. And it hasn't been said just to be funny or anything else. It's said because we need shaking up in our thinking and our attitude to the way God wants us to live. We need to go about things His way. And I think one of the things that's wonderful about oftentimes people in third world countries, one of the things that is wonderful about believers who have really plumbed the depths of God's grace, and I can't help but think this every time I think of Dr. Rademacher, they're uninhibited people. He's someone that makes you feel like he's your grandfather. And when he talks, there's nothing false, there's nothing phony. It's like he's sitting down, and it's almost as if you're a grandchild sitting on his knee, and he's talking to you with the intimacy and the interest and the care and the compassion of a grandfather who wants the very best for you. And it's like in the Bible class, there's no one else there. You're the only person sitting there, and he's talking to you. But you see, the only way people can become that open, that transparent, and that uninhibited is they have to strip away the layers and layers and layers of phoniness that our society imposes on us and that we adapt to, so that we are what Scripture said we should be, free.